The God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. Amen. The text, Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. As the rain and the snow from heaven fall, and do not return until they have watered the earth, making it blossom and bear fruit, and giving seed for sowing and bread to eat, so shall the word which comes from my mouth prevail. It shall not return to me fruitless, without accomplishing my purpose, or succeeding in the task I give it. So far the text. Reverend President, brothers and sisters in Christ, dear Christian friends, music lovers, and there must be many of them here tonight, particularly devotees of the greatest musical genius of all time, may recognize the text as one that Johann Sebastian Bach used as the verbal vehicle for number 18 of the 200 exquisite little cantatas that he composed during his remarkable and prolific career. Titled Gleich wie der Regen und Schnee vom Himmel fällt, Cantata 18 received its first performance on Sexagesimus Sunday in 1714, when the composer was only 29 years old. A month later, the young musician accepted appointment as court organist at Weimar, where he introduced sophisticated secular audiences to such themes and titles as Watch and Pray, Pray and Watch, The Heavens Laugh, The Earth Rejoices, and Come, Sweet Hour of Death. It must have been for him a ministry and witness to a strange new world. At Grace Church in River Forest, where so many of our English district conventions have been held, including the last, the winter months are brightened on certain Sunday afternoons by Vesper renditions of the Bach cantatas. There will be another next Sunday, for example, in conjunction with the music department of Concordia Teachers College. One Sunday in February, it was number 18. And it was then that we discovered how the words and the music suggest a variety of themes for all kinds of mental and spiritual excursions. And I submit that they suggest a theme for us today as we gather here in history-hallowed Holy Cross to mark the close of our district centennial observance. To take note as well of the 125th anniversary of the Synod with which we were united in marriage in this place on the 15th of May, 1911, and to appraise the state of the Church in the world of our time. The theme of our theological symposium reminds us that it has always been characteristic of our district to have our eyes not so much on the past as to direct them toward the future. By the grace of God, we came into being firm in the faith of our fathers and determined always to nurture its strength and ensure its survival by faithful proclamation and articulation in the language of our children. It is one way, we have always said, to offer an appropriate and grateful response to the God whom we know to be faithful for all times. What is Isaiah saying to us in his poetic lines about the rain and the snow which from the heavens fall, and the good and fruitful word from the mouth of God? Things like this: God's promises are sure, for he is strong and faithful. God's plans are wise, his intentions always good. Albert Schweitzer senses symbols of the steadfastness and inviolability of the Word of God. For our purposes today, I'd like to propose that they say something, too, about the quality of mercy. I've never been able to read the 10th verse of the 55th chapter of Isaiah without calling to mind Portia's immortal appeal to the court in The Merchant of Venice. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute to God himself. And earthly power doth then show likest God's, when mercy seasons justice. The quality of mercy, Portia is saying, is gentleness. It is not strained, not to be forced. It lies outside of and beyond the realm of the use of raw power. Isn't this what God has been saying to us in his word, the written word and the word made flesh, through all these many years? The quality of God's faithfulness is mercy, and the quality of his mercy is gentleness. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. For this the word was given to men who were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak from God. For this the word became flesh and dwelt among us. In him, St. John says, was life, and the life was the light of men. And it comes to us like the gentle rain from heaven. God does not force us to believe. He does not overpower us with his good intentions for us. No one is clobbered into Christian submission. It is like a whispered promise from someone who dearly loves us to hear him say, as the rain and the snow from heaven fall and do not return until they have watered the earth, making it blossom and bear fruit, so shall the word which comes from my mouth prevail. Who is there among us? Once that good word has had its way with us, once the word made flesh has made himself known to us, once we have seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, once we have been to the cross and the tomb and the chamber of recognition in which we have learned to cry with Thomas, my Lord and my God, who is there among us who has not learned to say, it is of the Lord's mercy that we are saved? This is not of our doing, not of our making. It is of the Lord's gentle mercy. Mercy that has been with us through all the days of our years. Mercy that has been with our district for 100 years and with our synod for a century and a quarter. Mercy that God has showered on his children since the beginnings of time. And now this is his continuing word to us. Be merciful, as your Father in heaven is merciful. It runs through the whole New Testament in words like these. Once you were all darkness. Now, as Christians, you are light. Live like people who are at home in daylight. For where light is, there all goodness reigns, and justice and truth. It's in the Old Testament, too, in hundreds of passages, as you well know, that are summed up best of all, perhaps, in the words of Micah, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? It comes with special grace and wisdom to the strange new world of our day. We do not really require an Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and I quote from an address in which he accepted the Nobel Prize for Literature, to remind us that violence, less and less embarrassed by the limits imposed by centuries of lawfulness, is brazenly and victoriously striding across the whole world. Or to make it plain to us, as he does in the first circle and the cancer ward, that scientific technology can cause a great national power to become advanced to the point of being feared by all without making people more cooperative, more loving. That was written before this great nation of ours, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal, found it possible at the turn of the year to celebrate the achievement of peace with honor after dropping on a very small country on the other side of the world 7 million tons of bombs and 50,000 tons of life-destroying herbicides. Can we forget that they longed for peace, if peace it was, and the welcome return of our men and boys from foreign bondage was accomplished at long last by final bursts of saturation bombing while we were keeping Christmas? Can we accept the appraisal of the second highest official of our nation that the undeclared war from which we have just disentangled ourselves was, in his words, one of the most unselfish missions ever to be undertaken by any nation in defense of another? Is it possible that we have become so dulled in our senses that we have learned to live comfortably and well with unspeakable shame and incredible pain? It is possible. George W. Cornell sees in much of our new religiosity a flight into private, otherworldly piety which simply shuns the national agony, abandons interest in it, and retreats into insular, personalized religious forms. Our spiritual cop-outs today are a far cry from Jeremiah's lament, "My grief is beyond healing. My heart is sick within me. Harvest is past, summer is over, and we are not saved. I am wounded at the sight of my people's wound. I go like a mourner, overcome with horror. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there?" Or Isaiah's determined declaration, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest." At the same time, Henry Fairley sees the American people at last coming to terms with the limits of their power, not of their political power and their military strength alone, which would be a small lesson to learn, but of their capability to master nature itself. Remember the proud assertions of a decade or two ago that we are well on our way toward controlling the weather and harnessing the forces of nature for our use, for our profit and pleasure? Are the natural disasters presently upon us judgments of God on our sins of presumption and pride? Are they nature's own eloquent commentary on our self-deceptions and delusions? The shock of the discovery that power can become powerless or even deadly, as it ultimately and inevitably turns in upon itself, is a shock that will be with us for a long time. It may soon be demanding of us all exercises in self-restraint and changes in our styles of living, such as this self-indulgent generation has never before contemplated or experienced, imposing new accents on the language of our children, with which churchmen will have to reckon just like everyone else. What will the church have to say to a generation shattered by the realization that its proud pretensions have become meaningless and have rendered them helpless? What will the church be offering to fill the vacuum? It seems to me rather strange that it is precisely the church that has so much to learn in this regard, that it is precisely the church that is afflicted with so many blind spots in its vision, that it is the church which at a time like this is locked in combat that is hindering its mission. For it is to us who are the church that the divine mercy has been shown in measure quite beyond all comprehension. It is to us who are the church that our dear Lord has said, "Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven." It is to us who are the church that the apostle writes, "The letter of the law leads to death." It is the Spirit that gives life. It is the church above all which ought to be aware that earthly power doth then show likest gods when mercy seasons justice. In the pain of my own heart and soul over a quarreling and divided church, I plead today for a recognition that we can properly celebrate God's mercy and grace through these 125 years of our existence as a synod, and these 100 years of our entity as an English conference, synod, and district, only if we remember that the quality of mercy is gentleness, twice blessed because it blesses him that gives and him that takes. This may well be the answer, the scriptural, the Christ-like answer to the needs of our children and their children, to the hunger, whether realized or not, of our sisters and brothers in the world for the bread of life. It may similarly be the scriptural, the Christ-like answer to those who seek a solution to our problems in the tyrannizing of minds and consciences and the deliberate and willful distortion of the convictions and commitments of others. In spite of all the protestations of those who are engaged in the current debate, there are those, and we know it only too well, who nevertheless attempt to make monsters out of all questioners and every conscience-bound dissenter as we engage in the search for what is good and right and true. There are those who are determined to picture as bitter enemies, some on God's side and some on Satan's side, faithful believers and sincere disciples who share forgiveness with each other, as we shall do again tonight, in the body and blood of Jesus Christ at the table of the Holy Communion, the altar of the sacred fellowship, even while they engage each other in dialogue and discussion, which is surely as it should be. If ever the church has needed to be reminded of the divine promise that God's word, after all, is like the gentle rain and snow which from the heavens fall, and just that effective, it may well be today. God's promises need open and receptive listeners, hearers and doers of the word, far more than they need defenders. Far more than a rigid imposition of the letter of the word, we need an awareness and acceptance of its content, its gift to the world of Jesus Christ and his gospel. The quality of mercy suggests that we refrain from breeding prejudices based on false assumptions. As Dr. John M. Zimmerman said in Canada not many weeks ago, and continue the theological studies which foster Lutheran consensus on doctrine. The quality of mercy suggests that we put up our swords and end the battle so that we may continue to reason together and to walk together in love. Someone wrote not long ago, controversy can be helpful and creative as long as we remember that we are brothers in Christ, and that love is the bond that holds us together and the power that will resolve our conflicts. As long as we remember that what separates us is never as great or as vital as what unites. Tonight we do well to remember that we are gathered in the sacred place to which the members of the English Synod marched on May 15, 1911, to be received with joy by the convention here assembled and become a district of the German Synod of Missouri. It was a happy day. It was in itself a kind of wedding of the faith of the fathers with the language and spirit of the children. It is a good time, too, in the history of district and synod and in the life of the church to call to mind the words of Peter, "Finally, all of you have unity of the spirit, sympathy, love of the brethren, a tender heart, and a humble mind." And these words of St. Paul, "Live together in harmony. Live together in love, as though you had only one mind and one spirit between you, and so make my best hopes for you come true." And perhaps the apostle said it best of all when he wrote, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What do we know best about the mind of Jesus? He had compassion. He had compassion on the crowd. He could say to the women on the way to Golgotha, "Don't weep for me. Weep rather for yourselves and for your children." He had compassion for those who nailed him to the cross. He had words of forgiveness and hope for a penitent radical who was dying at his side. He has words of forgiveness and hope for you and for me. It was compassion for us that drove him to the cross and accomplished our salvation. It is compassion that will heal the church and evangelize the world. It is the fullness of the divine compassion that will preserve and transmit the faith of the fathers in the language and to the world of the children. It is the language of the love of Jesus, a language not of harshness and bitterness, of judgment and condemnation, but the language of mercy, the language of hope and peace. Olivier Messiaen, in the preface of his symphonic meditation Les Offrandes Oubliées, The Forgotten Offerings, inscribed these stanzas: "With arms extended, sad unto death, on the tree of the cross sheddest thou thy blood. Thou lovest us, gentle Jesus, but we had forgotten. Urged onward by madness and the sting of the serpent, in a frenzied, panting race that gives no release, fell we into sin as into a tomb. Behold the table pure." Is he looking at the altar? "The spring of charity, the banquet of the poor. Behold adorable compassion, offering the bread of life and love. Thou lovest us, gentle Jesus, but we had forgotten." It is he who bids us to his table now, who asks that we come and do this in all simplicity and humility in remembrance of him. We come together. We hold communion with our God and with our Lord and with each other in grateful celebration of God's mercy. We come lest we forget, our loving and compassionate Savior, the gentle truth of his teaching, the wisdom of his fruitful and effective word, and the goodness of his way with us. Amen. And may the peace of God, which passes understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.